On the 7th of October, 1962, an eminent preacher in London began a series from the Gospel of John. By the 2nd of June the following year, 1963, he'd preached 32 sermons and had got to the end of chapter 1. In the end, he preached some 255 sermons. I suspect some of you will put a name to that particular preacher, and you will know that he rarely preached for less than an hour. And if you totted that up, I suppose, what if you got some 36 hours worth, a day and a half worth of preaching? We haven't that time this morning. What have I got? Some 36 minutes, I suppose, rather than perhaps the 36 sermons that this particular preacher may have used. We're to look at John's Gospel. And we're just to briefly introduce it this morning, we need to ask ourselves the question, who is the author? Now, I could spend a great deal of time debating that, as well as many other topics as this chapter unfolds, but I'm not going to spend time doing that. I'm going to give you what I think is the best answer to some of these dilemmas. It must be, must it not, be the Apostle John, the one that wrote the Gospel, three letters, and the book of Revelation. He'd spent 3 years with Jesus, and he'd spent the next 50 or so years preaching about Jesus, declaring the good news amongst vast numbers of people, no doubt. He's coming towards the end of his life. We're looking, what, AD 80, AD 90, and he now decides he needs to write a book. He needs to record what he's been preaching about over these last 50 years or so, for the benefit of his readers and for subsequent generations. And as we unfold this book this morning, hopefully, and as we unfold it in the few weeks up to Christmas, we will see something of what John had been preaching, this message of Jesus Christ. He tells us why he wrote it. He leaves it to the very end. He writes at the very final chapter that he wrote his book to testify about the things that he'd seen Jesus do and say. He wanted to write them down. But of course he recognized the vastness of the topic. And he puts it, even if the whole world, he has no room to record all that Jesus wrote. Someone put it in a hymn form, didn't they, about if all the sea were ink and all the world was paper, it wouldn't be sufficient to write down all that Jesus did. He wants us to see Jesus. The whole of his gospel points us to Jesus. We've sung something of that this morning in the songs. We want to see Jesus. John points to Jesus. You can't read John's gospel without finding Jesus. When did he write? Well, I've given that away already, perhaps. Somewhere about 80 AD, 50 years after Jesus' death and resurrection onwards. He writes to a group of Christians that are not specified. John seems to have had an itinerant ministry amongst various groups, sometimes in Ephesus, sometimes elsewhere, and perhaps he's writing to a group of people that he's previously sort of had ministry amongst. But he writes knowing, I think, that these readers have an Old Testament background. And we'll see this morning, and hopefully over the next 4 or 5 Sunday mornings, that it's difficult to fully grasp what John is saying unless you have some working knowledge of the Old Testament. He wants to, as it were, bring what we now see, these two testaments together, and to tell us that the two testaments aren't separate. The New Testament, as it were, is a continuation of the Old. And he will highlight certain things regarding that. We're to look this morning at these 18 verses, which are sometimes described as the prologue. And what we'll find this morning is that John introduces topics, leaves them, and then he will refer to them further on in the Gospel. He will expand them. He will, as it were, embellish them. He will give them a new sense and a new meaning. If we can get the gizmo to work, we'll see whether we get the next slide comes up. So we begin then by looking at Jesus, the Word. And we have to ask ourselves, why does he begin this gospel with the Word? Why doesn't he use something like Saviour, Son, Light, Peace? Why does he begin with Word? Well, we could unpack all this morning and we could spend our 30 minutes or so doing that. And it would be no profit to anybody, really. But there are two ideas that emerge in these ancient cultures. One of them is inner thought. They would use this word logos for the inner thought, what makes up something. But equally, it would also have this other thought that it would be an outward expression of something. And as John, as an elderly man, sits down to write, prompted by the Holy Spirit perhaps, he looks back and he sees that his God has spoken. His God is unique amongst the other gods that were worshipped in his day and back through history. His God spoke. His God had a word. His God had a message. His God revealed himself to his people through word. He had to speak. And our God speaks. Our God reveals himself through word. All that we know about our God, he spoke to us about. He spoke to us through creation. In the beginning, as we will see in a moment, God spoke and things happened. The world was created. God revealed himself progressively through the prophets. They came onto the scene and time after time it's recorded and God spoke. For those of us old enough, of course, we'll go back to the authorized version and remind ourselves of thus spake the Lord. He spoke. God revealed his character, his actions, his requirements, his purposes, his plans through what he said. That's all that we know. And of course, when God saves, he speaks. The psalmist understood that, and he reminded his readers that God spoke. He sent out his word, and he healed them and delivered them from their destruction. God spoke to deliver. We'll bear that in mind, for we'll come back to that at the very end this morning. But what does John tell us about the word? He tells us three things. He's always existed. He was there at the beginning. However we calculate the beginning, however far back, whenever we see the beginning, wherever that might be, he was there. He was there. He's there before, as it were, the beginning. He's always existed. He's always been there. And he's a distinct person. He tells us that he was with the Father. Now you can't be with someone if there's no one to be with. So we have to conclude then, do we not, that God was a separate entity. The Father was a separate entity. He was there with him. And he is God. We need to defend that. We need to believe that. We need to hold on to that. For from the very beginning of the New Testament age, that concept of Jesus being there at the beginning, always existing, and its distinct person and God himself has come under attack. And successive generations have attacked it. I grew up in the 1960s. And this was under attack then. The Christian press in the 1960s was full of it. It needed to be defended. There was what was then described as liberalism. People who denied it. And you say, well, of course, as good Baptists, we wouldn't have got ourselves involved in that. But of course we did, didn't we? We were there at the centre of it, tearing ourselves apart. I wasn't a Baptist in those days, but tearing ourselves apart. disruption, disunity. We need to defend it. It's there in our rules. It's there in our rules. They're printed out. It tells us what we believe. It says that we believe in Jesus as the real Son of God. We need to defend that. We need to defend it. I wonder whether those responsible for calling the new pastor would ask that sort of question. What's your view of Christ? I suspect they would think it would be too mundane, taken for granted. But during the 1960s, in various churches, people who didn't believe and hold to this divine Son of God found themselves in places of authority where they had a voice. And we can see that perhaps with different issues today. I just want us to remember this morning, if we forget everything else, that my God and his Son are the people I worship. Because they are the ones. We need to move on because we haven't time to examine that in any more detail. We need to move on and remind ourselves that Jesus and his work, he is the creator of all things. That's what John tells us. At the very beginning, when he begins to create, he has nothing. He has nothing. One of my visual aids is about to disappear, but just remember that we would have needed a little bit later in the service, but there it is. If Karen was to say to the children this morning there in the other room, well, we're going to do some craft and you're going to make something, and they were sitting behind a go-packed table with nothing on it, they'd immediately say, well, we need something to make it with. We need some paper. We need some scissors, we need some pens, we need some glue, we need some sellotape perhaps. We need something to make it with. We can't make that without anything. But my God did. He was the creator of all things. He made what we see around us out of nothing. I can remember looking at this passage in a different church, and before I preached, they put the lights on. And as I looked up, I could see a cobweb. And a little spider crawling through that cobweb. I can't see one this morning. And I said, look, our God has made the cobweb. Or the spider that made the cobweb. He's made you. He's made me. He's made everything that we see. He is that great God who's created all things out of nothing. Should we not stand back in amazement and awe? I need to just say that I had to apologise to the cleaner over coffee of that church because I thought I'd upset her to leave a cobweb up it. But it was a good visual aid. It was a good visual aid. The smallest of things, the microscopic thing that my wife worked with for 47 years in the health service, the microscopic thing to the whale in the sea, to the universe, to the heavens above. He made them out of nothing. He made light. In a dark environment, the first thing that Jesus made, the Word made, was light. And where would we be today without light? It's all around us. We don't really understand darkness. But it was dark. And the darkness couldn't overtake, suppress the light that Jesus made. And he made life. And that's where my visual aid would have come in. This morning we celebrated that new life. In this context, I think he's looking at life. He's made everything that breathes, the plants, all those living creatures. He's made them all out of nothing. That's the Word. He did that. Perhaps as the gospel unfolds, he gives a new meaning to life. It gives a new meaning to light. and he gives a new meaning to darkness. We might briefly be able to look at those this morning. But John's not the only one, is he, that reminds us that he is the Creator. Paul puts it that here is the Son, the invisible Son of God, firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He sustains the world that he's created, and he owns the world that he has created. It was created for him. And the writer to the Hebrews reminds us too that in the past God has spoken to us through our ancestors. There's perhaps that prophetic way, the word in the past. But in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed all things, and through whom also he made the universe. He is the Maker. How do we respond to that? How do we respond to that? Do we, as it were, line ourselves up with the prophet Isaiah? To whom will you compare me? Speaking, as it were, on behalf of his God, Isaiah speaking to his people. Who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls each of them forth by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, none of them is missing. God is speaking to his people in a time of crisis, saying to them, why are you comparing me to other people, to other gods? What have they made? Nothing. Who made the material out of which you've made the God? Me. I just wonder this morning in our scientific age whether or not we stand back and are in amazement. Are we amazed? Do we fall down, as it were, in worship and say, that's my God. He made this. He's great. He stands above everything and everything that I have to enjoy, everything that I see around me. He made it. It comes from his hands. But our focus, of course, is not always on the who, is it? It ought to be, but sadly it isn't. We're on the how. That's the thing. How did he do it? Who cares? Who cares? That's where we focus it. We're more concerned, well, was it 7 days? Because if it was 7 days, then he's an even greater God, isn't he? Because he could do it in 7 days. Or was it 7 epochs? Well, if he was the 7 epochs, well, he's not such a good God. It took him a long time. You can see the conflict there. I'm not too concerned about the how, interesting though it might be. It's the who that we want to see this morning. And John introduces us to the who. It's interesting that no one really in the Bible tells us the how. It's always the who. We're more concerned about the who, rather the how, rather than the who. We have a slight interjection here, in a sense. John now becomes a witness. John the Baptist, or as I see some people are now calling him, John the Baptizer. He was the witness. He came to be a witness. And we have to take our lead, I think, back to the Old Testament again. And we need to go back to the prophecy of Isaiah, where there's a voice crying in the wilderness. It's the exile. The people are there as a punishment for their sins, for their unfaithfulness to God, for their rebellion against God. And God has placed them in exile in Babylon. And there they are. But they're not going to be there forever. They were going to be there for, 70 or so years. And Isaiah encourages them and comforts them with these words about a voice crying in a wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and the people will see it all together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Another concept of his word. Here is a gigantic highway construction program. Hills are going to be removed, mountains are going to be leveled, and God is going to build a pathway, as it were, a roadway, a motorway back, so that his people have hope. God is going to prepare that. And in a sense, that happened when they returned from exile progressively. But I think we've got an even greater rescue plan, an even greater delivery plan. When John the Baptist stands in the wilderness and picks up the words of Isaiah the prophet and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." There's an even bigger highway. He's making it now for all nations and not just for some. Not just for some. We need to be the people who in the world that Hannah prayed for, in all its disruption, in all its rejection, and as we will think in a moment, in all its darkness, we need to be the people who are witnessing to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I would venture to say that perhaps that's the problem, that we're too silent. We don't speak up. We don't put our heads above the parapet enough. We take the verse, keeping, as it were, the spirit and peace in this bond of love. We don't upset anybody. But John the Baptist seemed to upset some people. And I think we must join, as it were, with John the Baptist and with perhaps Charles Wesley himself and sing, as it were, "His only righteousness I show, his saving grace proclaim. 'Tis all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb. Happy if with my latest breath I may but grasp his name, preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb." I've tried to ground what I'm saying this morning with some examples. Last November, a dear friend of mine died. He was about the same age as me. We both retired from ministry about the same time. But Stephen died as a consequence of ill health. For the 3 years of his retirement, he was more in hospital than out. He was the vicar of St. John's, Fellbridge, for 33 years. A man of God. I shared various things with him. I shared a lunchtime service with him on a regular basis. I shared a fraternal with him. I couldn't attend his funeral. By coincidence, it was the same day as my own mother's. Stephen was a quiet, unassuming man. A Cambridge graduate. A theologian, read from the Greek. I never saw him without a suit. But he was forceful. He put his head above the parapet. Fellbridge is right next door to East Grinstead. If you want to know more, you can speak with Dave. He was born there. And in the 1990s, the Scientologists moved in. They made an old country house known as St. Hill their UK headquarters. Subsequently, I think it's now the European headquarters. And Stephen was vehemently aggressive towards these people. He wanted to make it clear they were charlatans. They were people in darkness. They were leading people astray. He didn't go down too well with them. And following a public meeting at which they were trying to restore something of their own PR, the local journalist interviewed one of the members of the Scientologist sort of committee and subsequently wrote an article. I didn't put this on the screen because there are other names here that I wouldn't want to be seen. And there's the headline. Local vicar, Nazi. Or cult brands, local vicar, Nazi. You couldn't imagine that. You couldn't imagine that. A man dearly beloved by his congregation, faithful to the gospel. But that's the slogan, that's the headline. Why? Because he put his head above the parapet and spoke and said, "Behold the Lamb. They're leading you into darkness, but I've got light for you. Behold the Lamb of God." Not a popular message. It wasn't popular for John the Baptist. I think he lost his head as a consequence of it. Stephen didn't lose his reputation. Some thought he might. But Stephen held on to that and told his congregation, look, we're suffering for the sake of the gospel. It wasn't long after that that they had to have two Sunday morning services. People suddenly realized, perhaps, that here was someone who had a message of light and of hope. And he was, as it were, going to put his head above the parapet. But unlike John the Baptist, he kept his. I must move on. Jesus and the world. It's a world that we live in. It's the world that we occupy. It's the world on which we stand. But Jesus gives it another meaning. He thinks of it as the people that live in it, the people who rejected him, the people who are walking in darkness, as we hear at that Christmas reading from Isaiah. That's the world we live in. A world that's dark, that needs to see and to hear, as it were, if you can see and hear light. We need to hear this message of light, of hope. There may be folk here this morning that need to know that message of light and hope. You think, a bit contrived there. To get the next W, I had to put a dwelling in. My little 5-year-old granddaughter struggles a little bit sometimes with the beginnings of words. And she goes to a little gymnastics class, and she got to a particular sort of stage, and she was to be given a certificate. But she can't do the cert bit, so she always tells people, "I've got a certificate." So I thought, well, I could use that this morning and just lighten it up a bit. He dwelt amongst us. That's something amazing in this culture, in this world. God comes down amongst us. None of the Greek gods wanted to come amongst their people. None of the Roman gods that were prevalent at the time would have come amongst their people. But God comes and dwells amongst us, as he did in the Old Testament times. Prior to the tabernacle, Moses had a tent. He erected the tent and God came down and God spoke with him face to face. God communicated with him. We haven't time to develop that this morning, but you can see that's the Old Testament background here. Our God comes and he dwells amongst us. He comes, as it were, and puts a tent down. Not the tent of meeting in the past. It's the Word himself. His Son comes and in flesh dwells amongst us. And we behold his glory. There's a situation following one of the meetings in the tent where Moses wants to see God's glory. He sees it in passing, just the back end, just the tail end of it. But now, John says, we've seen his glory. All of it, in all its fullness. The very substance of his character, we've seen it. John explores that a bit in his gospel, and he says every time we have a sign or a miracle, his glory is displayed. But ultimately, of course, he tells us the glory finally comes when the hour comes for Jesus to die. There on the cross, we see his glory. It's a glory that displays itself in grace and truth. The law came by Moses, but it was never a means of salvation. It was only ever to point to our sinfulness, our utter inability to save ourselves, to show us how awful we were in the sight of God, to teach us, as Paul says, like a schoolmaster. But it was also a signpost to Jesus Christ and the glory and the grace that we're going to find upon a cross. A God who is faithful worked his purposes out. And eventually there on a cross his Son died. The Word died for us. The very God himself came and he died. I might ask the question, but time is ticking on. Do we see his glory today? Are we looking for it? Are we like Moses in the Old Testament context, pleading to God, can I see something of your glory? And will we sometimes know it if it, as it were, jumped up and bit us? We want to see his glory. There have been those times, of course, in church history when that's the case. Finally, of course, we need to ask ourselves the question, what about us then? John's inviting us to believe in this word that was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, that gave his life as a ransom for sin. For God so loved the world, he sent his Son into the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We need to believe that. We need to receive that as being true. And then we are the children of God. We can't describe ourselves as the children of God unless that's where we are, unless we believe, unless we receive. And then we become the children of God. And then, of course, the world takes on a whole new meaning. We become the people that we sang about earlier, the people who hold Jesus at the center of our lives, the people who exalt Jesus, the people who radiate something of the light of Jesus into the darkness of this evil world. Jesus is the Word through whom all things were made and who sustains all things by the word of his power. Then we see the power of his word when he lived on earth, his prayers, his speaking to the storm, until we come to that unique moment in all history when he is silent as he offers up his life on a cross, as a sheep is silent before her shearers, as the Old Testament puts it. This again contrasts with the shout of the resurrection and the continual intercession he performs on our behalf before the Father now. And throughout the whole history, this word is being spoken across the land.